We've been studying Acts throughout this year. It's all about the invincible progress of the gospel. In each study, we've reviewed that the main point of this history book of the early church is that the gospel cannot be stopped because King Jesus, who rose again after being crucified, King Jesus has promised and is empowering its advance. It cannot be stopped. Today, we're actually starting the last portion of the book, the third bullet down there at the bottom of the screen. The gospel is advancing to the ends of the earth, to the farthest reaches of the Roman Empire. We begin reading chapter 13. So we've seen the gospel advance where the events of the gospel took place, where Jesus died and rose again. It advanced throughout Jerusalem powerfully. Thousands of people became followers of King Jesus there in Jerusalem. And then it started advancing and spreading, secondly, in Judea and Samaria in chapters 8 through 12. And now we're going to see it spreading to the farthest reaches of the Roman Empire. That's the section we're starting today. The two chapters that we're reading today, Acts 13 and 14, are sometimes simply called Paul's first missionary journey. Simply put, the way that King Jesus spread his message throughout the Roman Empire was to send simple communicators. One person speaking the message to another. That was his strategy. That was his worldwide strategy. You ever thought about how hard that is? Many of you know just how difficult it is to start your own business and to get people convinced that a product that you're selling is worth buying. Jesus sends simple, persevering communicators of a message throughout the world, and in one generation, the entire world has churches planted in strategic city centers. Incredible. We're reading the first stage of that progress right now. We read Acts 13. So you're there. I'm going to pick up reading in verse 1. But as we do it, I'm going to track it on a map. So we're reading Acts 13, and we're going to track what happens. The believers are actually starting right there in Antioch of Syria. It's the Antioch that's all the way over there on your right. That's where they're beginning. And throughout these chapters, we're going to read them going across modern-day Turkey. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger. That Niger is a Latin term for someone who's black or very darkly complected. Lucius of Cyrene, Menean, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch. In other words, he grew up with Herod in the palace. He was a childhood friend of the king. This was the previous Herod than the one we studied last week. And Saul, also known as Paul. Verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit, presumably he said directly to one of these prophets in the church, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to the work which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. I don't believe that there are apostles and prophets in the church, in churches today. The reason I don't believe that is because Paul himself said that apostles and prophets were crucial gifts to the church in the foundation of the church. And so we expect them in the first generation of the church. And yet, pastors and teachers are the primary communicators of the word. Pastors, teachers, and evangelists are what we might say missionaries are the primary gifts to the church in terms of communicators today. Pastors, teachers, missionaries. Although I don't think he's still speaking through prophets, the Spirit still burdens individuals, and even whole congregations of the church for missionary work. And every church should be engaged continually in identifying potential missionaries, equipping missionaries, sending missionaries, and supporting missionaries. Local churches are the hub of missionary work, like they were in the first century. In the second section, this is verses 4 through 12, Acts 13, 4 through 12, we see that these sent missionaries from Antioch go down to the island of Cyprus. This is actually the island where Barnabas grew up. Verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed 150 miles to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John Mark to assist them. When it says he assisted them, he was probably involved in like follow-up discipling. Verse 6, and when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, that's some 80 miles down there to Paphos, to the other end of the island of Cyprus, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. And you want to talk about a strange mix. A Jewish magician. He's a Jewish astrologer. In other words, he's kind of following Judaism, and he's kind of part of the occult. He was with the proconsul, the governor of the region, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul, and he sought to hear the word of God. But this magician, Elymas, that's what his name means, magician, he opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul, the governor, away from the faith. He didn't want to lose his job as the chief advisor. But Saul, who is also called Paul, and interestingly, from this point in the book, he's named Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at this astrologer and said, "You son of the devil, Bar-Jesus, Bar-devil, son of salvation, son of the devil." Paul directly contrasts his given identity. "You son of the devil, you're an enemy of all righteousness. You're full of all deceit and villainy. Won't you stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You will be blind, unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. At that point, the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. We're reading a miracle, and anyone who believes that God created the world and anyone who believes that God raised Jesus from the dead has zero difficulty believing in the presence of miracles. Even though, by definition, a miracle is unusual, those who believe in a God who creates and a God who raises the dead believe in miracles. It's not difficult to believe. What we've got to see, though, is if you look at the end of verse 12, the proconsul saw what happened. He saw the miracle, and it says he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. That was the purpose of these miracles. The purpose was not to be wowed at the miracle. The purpose was that the people would say, "The teaching's true." The miracle was intended to highlight the truthfulness of the teacher and, in fact, the authority. And what this miracle highlighted was, Paul is working for a more powerful being than Bar-Jesus, the astrologer. The third section, then, we move off the island of Crete up into what's mainland modern Turkey now. It was the region of Galatia back then. And verses 13 through 52, we see Paul and Barnabas and John Mark take the gospel into first what's called Pisidia. Interestingly, John Mark leaves them here at the beginning. Verse 13, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos on Cyprus, and they came to Perga in Pamphylia. That's another boat ride of about 180 miles. And John left them at this point and returned to Jerusalem. We have no clue why John Mark left them, but Paul, we'll find out later in Acts, he considered it desertion. John Mark deserted them. Years later, interestingly, Paul and John Mark are reconciled. We know that from 2 Timothy 4. But they went on from Perga, and they came to Antioch in Pisidia. That's another journey of 100 miles over land. You might say, wait, Antioch? Antioch what? Well, just like there are many Madisons in various states in the United States, there were at least 16 different Antiochs named after Antiochus in the Roman world. So this one is actually in the Galatian region, and it's this region that received, the churches in this region that received the letter to the Galatians. Paul actually says that he came here with great sickness. Some historians speculate that when he arrived in Antioch, he was dealing with a horrible case of malaria. It's a guess. It may be the case. We don't know what kind of debilitating sickness he had, but he had something major. It says there, middle of verse 14, on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if anyone has a word of exhortation for the people, say it." So Paul, who we must remember was a highly educated Jewish rabbi, he stands up in the synagogue, he motions with his hands, and he says, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." When he says "men of Israel and you who fear God," he's talking to Jews, natural-born Jews, and Gentiles who are converting to Judaism or have converted. So Jews and Gentiles. "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. He made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. With an uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years, their time in Egypt, the Exodus, the wandering in the wilderness, and then the conquest. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I've found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will.'" That doesn't mean that David was perfect. It means that he was tender to the will of God. Just think about this for a second when you think about David. Do we have any politicians in our day that are immoral? Could you imagine if, say, one of the leading politicians in our country repented of his immorality and wrote a hymn for Christians to sing of what repentance and cleansing looks like? That's David. That's what it means when it says a man after my own heart. You talk about a tender man who would respond to the conviction of the Lord. What's going on? So David is raised up. Verse 23, "Of this man, of David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before Jesus' coming, John the Baptist, he proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I'm not the one. I'm not he. No, behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie.' Brothers," Paul says, "sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God," again, Jew and Gentile, "to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize Jesus nor understand the utterances of the Old Testament prophets, which are read every Sabbath, they fulfilled the prophecies by condemning Jesus. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed." And then comes the portion of the message that William read for us earlier in the service, that Jesus, though he was executed, God raised him from the dead, and the blessings of forgiveness and justification, blessings that the law could never give, they come to anyone who will follow Jesus. Verse 42, let's pick up reading there. "And as people went out after hearing Paul's message, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you Jews. But since you have thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, just like he commanded his servant in Isaiah 49, I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, that the gospel was for them, they began rejoicing and thanking God for this word from the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Notice the emphasis there that God is the one who is causing the gospel to advance. He's the one who said to these men, I want you to go, and the church sent them off. God sent them. God is making their mission successful. Verse 50, but the Jews incited devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they drove them out of their district. But Paul and Barnabas shook off the dust from their feet against them and went some 90 miles to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. That means they were controlled by the Holy Spirit amidst all of these trials. To shake the dust off the feet is actually something that Jesus commanded his disciples to do whenever the message of the gospel was rejected. It was symbolic. To shake the dust off your feet is essentially to say, we're done here. We've offered you hope, but you've rejected it. Now you're responsible. The fourth aspect of the journey then is from Antioch to Iconium. And in Iconium, this word of the gospel advances. Chapter 14. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue, and they spoke in such a way that a great number, both of Jews and Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews again stirred up the Gentiles, and they poisoned their mind against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Again, you can see that the signs, the miracles that were being done were confirming this message of grace. Verse 4, but the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, the apostles learned of it, and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Laconia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Those cities are about 20 miles and then about 70 miles east from Iconium, and this is still in this greater Galatian region. At this point, the missionary journey, the traveling of Paul and Barnabas, totals about 700 miles one way. To give you an idea, that's basically from here to Savannah, Georgia. They're traveling, taking this message with them, and leaving churches planted in their wake. The fifth part takes place at Lystra, and then we get a little glimpse of what takes place at Derbe. Here's what goes on at Lystra. It's incredible. Verse 8. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looked intently at him, and seeing he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Laconian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. They're getting ready to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas because of their magic. When, verse 14, the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments. They rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We're also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news." Focuses on the message. "We bring you good news that you should turn from these empty things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk their own way. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifice to them. Notice that when Paul speaks to pagans, unlike what it looked like in chapter 13 when he was speaking to the synagogue of the Jews, when he speaks to pagans, he starts his gospel with creation. There is a living God who created everything, and we all know it by the evidence he's given us in creation. Whereas when he speaks to Jews, he assumes that the people know creation, and he begins with the history of Israel, starting with Abraham and moving quickly to Moses. Verse 19 says, "But when the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium," the previous places where Paul had been and caused quite a stir, "they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead." Paul later writes in his letter to the Galatian churches, we call the letter Galatians, he writes in chapter 6, verse 17, that in his body he bears the scars for Jesus. He's essentially using an image of slaves that would, in the ancient world, get branded. And he's saying, "You know that I have the scars that show that I'm a true servant of Jesus." And I think he was referring to the scars that he got on this occasion in the Galatian cities. Verse 20, "But when the disciples gathered around him," this nearly dead man, "he rose up and entered the city." It's not said whether this was a miracle. I'm guessing this was near miraculous, if not miraculous. "And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch." In other words, they're going back around the circle. It actually is a couple hundred miles closer if they would have just stayed on land and gone around the shoehorn back to Antioch. They didn't do that. Instead, they went back to every city, including the hostile ones, and they ministered to the believers there. Verse 22 says that they strengthened the souls of the disciples. They encouraged them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." We now get to the sixth portion. They come back all around the circle, back to Antioch. And verse 24 through 28 says, "They passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attaliah, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples there in Antioch." These two chapters track a journey of about 1,400 miles in which God causes the good news. It's twice referred to as the good message, the good news. God causes the good news to spread internationally. It's beginning to infect the entire Roman Empire. I mentioned chapter 13 opens with God selecting some of the men in that church to spread the gospel. And notice how chapter 14 ends, verse 27, chapter 14, 27, it says that those men, having planted at least four churches, there are likely many more, but they planted at least four churches on this journey that was at least a year. They returned to their home church, and verse 27 says they reported all that God had done with them. God started the journey. God made the journey successful. Notice that it's God, not the traveling apostles, who gets the credit for the success of the journey. God's the one who started it. God's the one who blessed it. So God's the one who gets the praise for it. That's the emphasis of these chapters. If I had to state in a single sentence what the main point is, I would say Acts 13 and 14 teach us that the first international advance of the church was all by God's grace. All by God's grace. And that is something that Luke highlights specifically, that it's all by God's grace. He highlights three times. I'm going to work through those three things. These are the three points or the three applications of the message. I'm going to work through them actually in reverse order as they appear in the passage, but it's in logical order. So the first way in which we know that this was all by God's grace is in chapter 14, 26, we learn that those who spread the good news depended entirely on God's grace. Look at near the end of the passage we read, verse 26 of chapter 14. Luke records that they returned to the church from where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. Think about that sentence. At the church in Antioch of Syria, at that church, they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they accomplished. We don't usually talk like that. What does that phrase mean? To be commended is to be entrusted to, or we might simply say, given over to. What does it mean to be given over to God's grace? It means that the church in Antioch, where they started, that church basically had a conversation at a prayer meeting like this. Guys, you who are going out from us, guys, if this trip accomplishes anything, it's not going to be because we're such a great sending church, and it's not going to be because you guys are such effective missionaries. We are completely giving you over to God, and we're going to trust that anything you accomplish is because God showers his grace on you. He gives you kindness that you and we and no one deserves. If anything comes of this trip, it's all because God's grace did it. That's how they started the trip. They were, at the very beginning, commended to the grace of God. And so God made the trip successful. I pointed it out slightly when we were reading it, but just look back at chapter 13, verse 48. We know that God was making the trip successful because there Luke writes that as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. In other words, God was making the gospel advance. He did not have to remove the blindness from anyone's hearts. But God was removing the blindness and opening hearts to the gospel. He was causing it to advance throughout the world. How should this truth change us? I want to mention two ways. The first way has to do with our missionaries. We significantly financially partner with five teams of church planting missionaries. We've seen two of them recently. When we see them in person, and the whole time that we don't see these missionaries, when we see them and when we don't, we should show our dependence on God by praying for them. Even, according to chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, even fasting for them. That means we skip a meal or two or three. We skip meals and then let our hunger pains act as prayer prompts. Every time we say, I need food, we say, no, I want the gospel to advance even more. Fasting is a way of encouraging prayer and putting our desire for the gospel to advance even over our necessary food needs. These people prayed. They fasted in prayer to show that the spread of the message was entirely dependent on God's grace. They're praying for God to do the work. This should characterize our approach to our missionaries when they're here and when they're not here. But there's a second way it applies to us, and that is, although not everyone in the church is called to be a missionary, that is, to cross cultural and ethnic and national boundaries and enter into a people group that's not native to themselves to spread the gospel, not all of us are called to do that. There were only a select group in this church that were called to do that. Still, in Antioch and here in Madison, the whole church is called to spread the gospel to our children, to coworkers, to relatives, to neighbors, to people that God brings across our path. We're always praying that we would love our neighbor, and there is no greater way of loving our neighbor than sharing the gospel with them. And do you know what? In that work, every one of us is completely dependent on the grace of God. If the gospel is going to spread through us, it is going to be because God does it. And our prayer and our fasting for our children's conversion will evidence that we are entirely dependent on God's grace, not to mention people that we're seeking to bring to Christ in the other categories. The second point comes from chapter 14, verse 3. The good news itself is all about God's grace. If you look at chapter 14, verse 3, there Luke records that Paul and Barnabas were for a long time and with great directness bearing witness to the word of his grace. The word of his grace. They kept talking about the message that was all about God's grace. The message that Paul and Barnabas spread throughout the Roman Empire was a message of grace, of God's undeserved kindness. Let me show that to you in the two places that they speak. Look back at Acts 14, 15. This is where the city tries to worship Paul and Barnabas. It's a city of pagans. They're not speaking to Jews here. They're speaking to pagans. And these pagans are trying to worship them because of the magic they just did. And Paul says, no, 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 no. Chapter 14, verse 15. There's a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. Look at verse 17. That God did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and gladness. Who's Paul talking to? He's talking to pagan idolaters. And he's saying, God has been good to you. The living God has been good to you. Paul says, every breath you take, every time you feel the rain fall, every time you see the sun rise, every time you see the seasons change, Paul says, every time you smile because of some pleasant thing in your life, every time you savor a good bite of food, it's God being good to you. We call that common grace. See, not one of those good things God does, including a breath we take, not one of those things is deserved. Every one of us is born into this world against God, rebellious toward God. And yet, the sun keeps coming up, and the rain keeps falling, and the seasons keep turning, and you keep getting a plate of food in front of you a couple times a day. Incredible goodness. God is good. We call that his common grace, because he showers that grace on everyone, Christian, non-Christian. You don't have to be part of God's family to enjoy this grace. He's good to all his creation. But there is another kind of grace and a more vivid, a more glorious display of God's grace that Paul was able to preach about in the first sermon recorded. In chapter 13, verse 26, Paul talks about another, more detailed, better, more glorious kind of grace. It's not just the general grace that everyone gets. It is, chapter 13, verse 26, the message of salvation. And in verses 27, 28, and 29, he talks about how Jesus, even though he was legally innocent, was condemned as a criminal. He was condemned as a criminal and crucified, just like the scriptures said he would, so that sinners could be freed. And then verses 30 through 37 use Old Testament proofs to show that God raised him from the dead. Hundreds of people witnessed it. And by the resurrection, God proved that Jesus was, in fact, the chosen king to rule on planet Earth. Then verse 38, we're told that this king is the one prophesied all throughout the Old Testament to bring blessing to this fallen, broken world. What are the blessings he brings? Verse 38 says, everyone who submits his or her life to Jesus will be forgiven of all sins against God. And according to verse 39, everyone who trusts Jesus will be declared innocent, freed. The term is justified. That means in a court of law, not guilty. Everyone who trusts Jesus will be declared innocent of all of the breaking of God's commands they've ever done. Just got to stop on verses 38 and 39. You want to talk about blessing? Cleared of all of your guilt before your judge. How many times have you used your mouth to say, oh, Jesus this, or Jesus Christ that, or told your fellow humans, God damn you, go to hell? How often have we used our mouths to blaspheme God or to revile other people? How many times have we done it in our hearts? How many times have you been immoral in the heart or with your body? How many times have you coveted other people's stuff? You've been money hungry. You've wanted more, and you've thought that stuff is going to satisfy you. How many times have you lied? How many times growing up did you dishonor your parents? How many times, even as an adult, have you dishonored your parents and you've mocked the people who brought you into this world and raised you up? How many times have you lived putting your own authority over God's authority? I've just worked through a couple of the Ten Commandments. You and I have broken God's law thousands of times over and over. In fact, our nature coming into this world is bent in that direction. And do you know that there's grace? You don't deserve it one bit, but God has a message of grace for you. That there's a king, his chosen king for this planet, was executed according to the scriptures, then raised again as the scripture said he would be. The resurrection was confirmed, and Jesus now offers justification, forgiveness to anyone who will follow him. What a good message. What good news. I urge you, if you have never become a follower of King Jesus, or if you've been questioning it, if you've been wrestling through, should I not? I urge you this morning, follow the King. Follow God's chosen King for this planet who died for you and rose again. The third aspect of the message, those who embrace the good news must continue in God's grace. Chapter 13, verse 43 gives us Paul's counsel to these brand new believers in Antioch, and he says, continue in the grace of God. That's exactly how Jesus counseled his disciples the night before his crucifixion. You might underline the word continue, and out in the margin, you might put John 15, abide. Jesus says, abide in me. Stick in me, stay in me, remain in me, continue in me. All of them saying the same thing. New believers must persevere in trusting this message of God's grace. New believers must continue following Jesus. Another way of saying this is true faith is enduring faith. True faith lasts. Faith that does not last is not saving faith. It doesn't matter if it's a day or a week or a couple of years. Jesus says some seed that gets planted comes up and the thorns choke it out and it bears no fruit. That is not saving faith. That's temporal faith. Excited for a minute, and then when things get hard, it falls away. The mark, according to Paul, of genuine salvation is enduring faith. In fact, Paul says, you must endure many tribulations in order to enter the kingdom of God. We read it in chapter 14. Interestingly, Paul did not follow up new believers like many American Christians have been taught over the last 100 years. Paul didn't look at these new believers and say, you're saved. Never doubt it. Now, nothing you can ever do could ever steal away from you this assurance. That is not the way Paul talked to new believers. Paul discipled new believers very differently. He said, if your faith is the real thing, you're going to continue. Never turn away from this grace that you have come to embrace. He urged them to persevere through many tribulations, and he himself modeled what enduring persecution for the king looked like. Christian, you have received God's grace in terms of forgiveness through following Jesus. You've received God's grace. Christian, you must continue to follow your King of grace. This is the message, the main message we get from this first missionary journey.